People deny the authority of Jesus today. But today's text demonstrates that efforts to deny or circumvent, get around the authority of the king, will be silenced and righteously judged.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Some questions are designed to make a person look bad and to cause him trouble no matter how he answers. You know what I mean? In other words, these questions are not asked to actually get an answer to increase information, but they're asked in order to inflict damage to the person being questioned. And I think arguably there may have been an example of this in the news just this past week. A former Senator Chuck Hagel, he was nominated by President Obama to be the next Secretary of Defense, a very important cabinet position. And a number of Senate Republicans, for reasons I won't bother to go fully into here and now, are opposed to Chuck Hagel. But one of those reasons is that Hagel, along with then-Senator Obama, was strongly opposed to the 2007 troop surge in Iraq. And while some would argue that other factors played a role as well, the surge is generally seen to have been a great success in turning around the situation in the Iraq War. So earlier this week, Hagel appeared before a Senate committee to answer various questions from the senators. And one of them was John McCain, not a big fan of Hagel. And McCain brought up the issue of the surge and Hagel's strong opposition to it in 2007. And so McCain asked Hagel if he was right or wrong in opposing the surge. Now, Hagel danced around the subject quite a bit, but then McCain said this finally. He said, "This committee deserves your judgment as to whether you were right or wrong about the surge. I want to know if you were right or wrong. That's a direct question. I expect a direct answer." So it's such, well, if Hagel says he was wrong in opposing the surge, then he looks bad for having been strongly opposed to something which turned out to be tremendously successful. But if he says he was right in opposing it, then he puts himself in the position of having to explain why he was opposed to something that turned out to be so successful. So it was a no-win situation for him, no matter how he answered the question. Now, what does that have to do with today's sermon, you ask? Well, it was that same kind of strategy, a no-win strategy, that was employed by the enemies of Jesus as they asked him questions designed to entrap him. But I'm glad to tell you that Jesus was and is a lot more clever than Chuck Hagel. And in the process, he not only silenced his enemies, he declared righteous judgment on them as well. So we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew, the Messiah has come, on this theme of authority and judgment. People denied the authority of Jesus then. People deny the authority of Jesus today. But today's text demonstrates that efforts to deny or circumvent, get around the authority of the king, will be silenced and righteously judged. We've seen Jesus as this Messiah, as the Messiah is moving into this final week of his earthly life and ministry, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the tree representing the unfruitful nation of Israel, and how his authority then was challenged by the religious rulers, and how Jesus then is speaking of judgment then, judgment on them by telling these parables, the two sons and the tenants we looked at last week. And through this we have seen these themes that our merciful and gracious Savior Jesus, yes, he is that. He is merciful, he's gracious, he's the Savior, but he's also the righteous judge of all the earth. And we've seen too how the king has given the blessings of the kingdom to those who produce its fruits. What is the fruit of the kingdom? What is the evidence of membership in the kingdom? Well, it's this, it's repentance and belief. That is what is required to enter the kingdom. But Jesus has one more parable then. So he says this in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is a parable of judgment. It's a parable that tells of the fate that awaits these religious leaders, authorities, who had led the nation in rejecting the Messiah. Now, was Jesus really talking about a king and a wedding feast? Or was there something else he was talking about? You bet he was talking about something else, right? See, the wedding feast for the king's son stands for the offer of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to the nation of Israel. That is the realm, the blessing of salvation and life that was offered to the people. Now, some did accept that offer to attend the wedding feast. And by the way, Scripture speaks in Revelation of the wedding supper of the Lamb, doesn't it? Where the bride of Christ, we the church, the bride of Christ, united with the groom in the wedding supper of the Lamb. So this offer is out there, calling them to it. And some did accept that offer to attend the feast. And how do you show your acceptance of it? By repenting and believing, and then producing the fruits of true repentance and belief. Some did, but most, however, did not. And the religious ruling authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they rejected Messiah Jesus and even began plotting to kill him. So in the parable, we see that people ignored the servants of the king when he called them to the wedding feast. And some of the king's servants were even murdered by the people. And the king was so angry that he pronounced judgment on them, sent troops, and even burned their city. Now, I think what Jesus is alluding to there, I think he is alluding to the fact of something that would shortly happen, just about 40 years from then, when indeed troops went into the city of Jerusalem and it was destroyed in AD 70. So the kingdom was rejected by most of the Jewish nation, but the invitation then would now go out to the Gentiles. Go out into the main roads and call out, "Let all come in who will." Many Gentiles then would accept the invitation and attend the wedding feast of the Son. But the parable doesn't end there, though, does it? We would see that. We'd say, okay, that offer was presented first to the Jew. Some of them accepted it, but many rejected it. And collectively, as a whole, as a nation, they rejected their Messiah. And so then that offer then went out to all, to the Gentiles. They were invited to come to the wedding feast to receive the gift of life, eternal life. But the parable doesn't end there. It's a little strange development, something about the king seeing a man who had no wedding garment. What's that all about? There was a man who had no garment. The king asked him, "How did you get in here without your proper wedding garment?" I think it's important for us to understand a little background here that it was often the case sometimes if a king were to throw a great feast, the king sometimes would supply proper, new, clean garments to the guests at the feast. So you would come in. Wouldn't you like that? Somebody invited you to a party, and before you walked in, by the way, here's a nice brand new set of clothing for you to wear to the party. So the king has invited them, and they've come in, and everybody is wearing their brand new clean clothes. But here's a guy who doesn't have the proper nice new clean clothes. What is Jesus talking about there, do you suppose? Well, I think it is likely a reference for the need for a person to wear a new garment of righteousness, a clean garment of righteousness, in order to enter the kingdom, the wedding feast. It's the righteousness that is given by the king to those who repent and believe. And as New Testament followers of Christ, we would call this the imputed righteousness of Christ, the gift of the righteousness of Christ himself. That's our brand new clothes we are wearing. That's our wedding garment that we will be wearing at the wedding supper. His righteousness clothing us. But meanwhile, here's someone, he doesn't have that righteousness clothing him. But he thinks he's going to get in and be a part of this. Well, I think what's going on there is that at the time of Jesus, many of these religious authorities thought that they were going to enter the kingdom wearing the garments of their own self-righteousness. But Jesus says, no, you will be cast out if you're not wearing the proper clothes of righteousness, cleansing. If you're wearing the dirty rags of self-righteousness, of sin, then you will be cast out. And instead, you will be cast into the place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a reference to judgment, eternal judgment and condemnation. Jesus then concludes then by saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." How many of you have heard that expression? Popular, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. What did he mean by that? Well, I think it is true in the context of all of scriptural teaching. There is a general gospel call, an invitation, if you will, that goes out to anyone and everyone who will hear it. Many are called. It's the call to repent and believe in Jesus. And this call goes out every time the gospel is preached. So this gospel call goes out to the many. Many are called. Many are called, but not all believe, do they? Some do. Many are called, but only few believe or are chosen. So only a few then, the chosen, the elect ones, will enter the kingdom. So once again here, folks, we see here the scriptures clearly teach the doctrine of election. But, as I have said on other occasions, the question among Bible scholars with respect to the doctrine of election concerns the basis of God's choosing. There is disagreement within the church, within good men and women of God, scholars of the Scriptures, about what is this whole thing about election and predestination? How does that work? My point again saying, everyone who believes is elect, is chosen, and has been since the foundation of the world. That's absolutely crystal clear in Scripture. God chooses those who believe. So what's the point of disagreement? Again, the basis of that of God's choosing. Is it conditional or unconditional? Is his choosing conditional based on foreseen faith that he sees in an individual man or woman? Or is it unconditional, based in the sovereign will of God? Well, I'll leave you to explore that question for yourselves. Get back to me later on that one, right? Now, if you were a Pharisee then, you were hearing this parable, you think you would have been very happy with that? Do you think they understood that he was talking about them and what he was saying about them? I think they did. They did. Now, I don't think they didn't understand everything, but they knew that he was telling them, if I may very loosely paraphrase, okay, you religious rulers and authorities that think you're so righteous and just, the leaders of the nation, you're going to hell. That's what Jesus just told them. If you were them, how would you feel about that? How would you feel about this man who stands before you claiming to be God in the flesh and now just telling you that you're going to hell? Crucify him. It's going to happen in just a few days. So now, though, they've heard this, and now their efforts turn toward trying to entrap Jesus by asking him questions that are designed to put him in a bad spot. No matter how he answers, no matter how he answers the question, he's going to look bad and get him into trouble with someone. But they weren't grilling Chuck Hagel. They were grilling the Son of God. And they bit off a little more than they could chew, a little more than they'd bargained for. So the Scriptures tell us, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Did they really know that or think that? No. "We know that you are true. You teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Well, they were correct about that, weren't they? "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. So the Pharisees looked to trap Jesus with his words by answering a question regarding taxes. Some issues never change, do they, folks? The Romans taxed the Jews heavily. And some Jews felt that it was wrong to pay any tax at all to those pagan Romans. And others were just angry about the high rate of taxation. No one is today, right? So this whole question now of going into taxes and paying taxes, this was dangerous territory. If Jesus said, Yes, it is lawful, it is right, it is proper to pay taxes to Caesar. Many of the Jews would be angry with him over that. The Messiah says it's right to give taxes to a pagan. But if he said, no, it's not right, don't pay your taxes, then he could be charged with rebellion against Rome and executed as an insurrectionist. But Jesus brilliantly answers by saying, give Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give God the things that are God's, thus successfully evading the horns of a dilemma. The Pharisees marvel at this and they're silenced. That same day, the scripture says, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So the Sadducees here, they want to get in on the act of trying to trip Jesus up. So they give him a theological question concerning the resurrection, which in their minds they think is designed to embarrass him, to put him in a bad spot. Yeah, how are you going to answer that one, Jesus? Because what? The Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They denied the resurrection miracles, and they only accepted the first five books of the Bible as scripture. The first five books, what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the books of Moses, the law of Moses, that was scripture. They didn't believe anything else was. That was the only scripture, the only word of God, those first five books, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, in the scriptures, in the law of Moses, there was a provision for the protection of widows that was called levirate marriage, in which a widow who had no offspring to care for her would marry a brother of her husband and be cared for then in that way, as well as provide an heir for his brother's family line. So the Sadducees propose a hypothetical question designed, in their minds at least, to make Jesus look silly by asking whose wife this woman would be in the resurrection since she had been married to seven different men. And Jesus bluntly tells them that they're wrong, because they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He says, you were wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's how Jesus answered that. Would you like to hear my extremely loose paraphrase of what Jesus said to them of his answer? Who wants to hear my extremely loose paraphrase? All right, here goes. And Jesus told them that they were complete idiots because they didn't have a clue about what the scriptures clearly teach concerning the reality of the resurrection. And they were also complete idiots because they didn't know a thing about the power of God if they deemed the resurrection of all human beings too challenging of a task for God to pull off. That's my extremely loose paraphrase of, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. By the way, this mindset is not unlike the theologically liberal numbskulls of our day who deny miracles because they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. But I digress a bit there. That last part was not technically a part of my extremely loose paraphrase, but I wanted to share it with you anyway. So Jesus goes on to correct them, though. He goes on to correct them by telling them that there will be no marriage in the resurrection. And by the way, some people find that a sad thought, that there will be no marriage in the resurrection. But I would remind us all that even as God removes marriage, it will be replaced with something better. And yes, you are still going to know and love your spouse. In fact, you will love your spouse in a way that you cannot even comprehend now, this side of heaven and new earth. But Jesus then, so he says that to them, that basically, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand the scriptures. You have no concept of the power of God. And by the way, there isn't even going to be marriage anyway, to answer your question, Sadducees. But this whole matter of there being no resurrection, have you considered this? Jesus also silences them by giving them an example of resurrection found in a portion of the scriptures that they did accept as scripture. He refers to the book of Exodus. That's one of the books they accepted, right? He refers to the book of Exodus when God was speaking to Moses and he asked them, have you not read? That's Jesus' way, my extremely loose paraphrase is, you don't know your Bible at all, do you? All right? It says, have you not read what God has said? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus was saying that since God spoke those words in the present tense, as he spoke to Moses, he was indicating that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive with him even then as he spoke to Moses, centuries after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all died. And therefore, he is the God of the living, not the dead. The Sadducees were silenced and the people were amazed. Pharisees aren't quite ready to give up yet, though. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to them, how many of you know it? Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's what it's all about. Now this is a lawyer. How many of you find it difficult to believe that a lawyer is trying to entrap someone? All right. What was this lawyer doing? This lawyer was seeking to get Jesus embroiled in a debate of the day about which of the laws were considered weighty or great, serious, of greater importance and greater significance, and which ones were lighter laws that were of less importance and significance. And so they'd argue about which is the greatest commandment, which is most important. Isn't that just like people to try to have arguments about that? Rather than saying if God commanded it, it's important. It's like, no, which is the most important? But Jesus refuses to get drawn into an argument or say that any of God's laws are less important than others. What do you do? He sidesteps the swamp of fruitless theological debate and he cuts right to the heart of the matter by saying that the heart of the matter is, in fact, the heart. And that the greatest law, the weightiest law, if you will, is to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says then that this greatest commandment is to be totally devoted to God with all of your being. And out of that, then, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you do that, then you will fulfill all of the laws of God. For on these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. And so in answering this way, he both sidesteps the debating trap and he brilliantly answers their question. And Jesus decided now, after answering their questions, to ask them a question of his own. Let me ask you a question. So now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, what's this all about? Well, that the Christ, the Messiah, is a human descendant of David, isn't he? Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he is the son of David, isn't he? He is a direct descendant of David. But Jesus then said, and then so the Pharisees correctly answer, "Whose son is he? Who is the son of the Christ? Is this, well, the son of David?" Remember, "Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David," right? But Jesus asks, "Okay then, well, why does David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way," and he then quotes from Psalm 110. He quotes Psalm 110, and David has penned this, and he says, now, David, he's under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's speaking of the Christ. Why does he then call his own son Lord? In other words, then, the Messiah must be much more than just a merely human descendant of David. David calls him Lord. Do any of you call your children Lord? They think you should, right? But no. David was opening a path to an understanding of Messiah as God incarnate. So, Mr. Pharisee, put that one in your theological pipe and smoke it. If I indeed am the Messiah, and I am Mr. Pharisee, that he calls me Lord, what does that say about how you are treating me? And what does that say about how you have been questioning me? At this point, the Pharisees decide they're finished with their questions. They had been completely silenced by the authority of the king. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That's great. So what? So what, you think? Okay, I think I understand some of those passages a little better, that parable now, these questions, the significance, why they were asking it, what their motivation was. But what does that have to do with me today, right here in 2013? Well, I would take us back and remind us of where we started, of that key thought for us to take away from the message today, that I believe that this passage amply illustrates this truth and this principle, that efforts to deny or circumvent the authority of the king will be silenced and righteously judged. Is anyone going to have an excuse before King Jesus on Judgment Day? Do you think people might try to make excuses, ask questions, or how successful do you think they're going to be in denying him his authority? They won't be. They'll be silenced, and there will be judgment, and it will be a righteous judgment. Is God's judgments just? Absolutely. Always. So everyone is going to come under and stand before the authority of the king. He is the righteous king and judge of all the earth. Is he the gracious redeemer? Merciful? Forget. Absolutely he is. But he is also the righteous judge, and all will give account before him, including every single one of us in this room, including me. All of us are going to stand before his authority. If you're a believer, you're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. What? To evaluate what you have done, what I have done, with what God has given us in this life. How have we lived as his followers? Have we pursued gold and silver, and by that I mean good eternal value things, or have we pursued worthless things, wood, straw, and hay? What have we been living for? We're going to answer. Others, though, will stand before him at what the scripture calls the great white throne. And there the question, and by the way, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ isn't to embarrass us, and it's to give an accounting for our lives, to clean it. Do you think Christians make messes of their lives? Have you ever made a mess of your life, of your relationships? Do you think maybe that needs to get squared away with God before we enter into the new earth? I do. See, that's what it's about. It's squaring things away, squaring up, evaluating. But here's the amazing thing, though. You know what else it's what it's really primarily about? So that he can reward you. Yeah, it's to deal with the junk in how we've lived as Christians. But it's also then to reward us for what we have done that is honorable and right and good. And you will be rewarded. And he tells you and me to earnestly seek reward. Build the treasure that will last, right? That's why we're going to stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. That great white throne, though, that's a different matter. That's a judgment unto eternal condemnation. And God will be fair and just. It's not a one-size-fits-all judgment. Every person will be individually, justly judged. But they will then be cast away from him, separated forever from him, to that place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So to ask you two questions to conclude here. One is, have you responded to the call of God? Remember we talked about at the beginning of that parable, that last parable of judgment, in which it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, this gospel call to repent and believe goes out to the many. But few, the elect, the chosen, respond with faith and obedience. So now, I want to put that call out right here now again, crystal clear. God says that you and I, as human beings, we have a problem called sin. We're moral outlaws. Did you see the news? It was in the news just this past week of there's this motorcycle gang called the Outlaws, and there were like four or five of them that were arrested here because they'd been involved in a fight in the Lizard Lounge here in Wonder Lake, like back in November, I think it was. The Outlaws. You want to know something? We're all moral outlaws. And it took until February now, for the outlaws to be arrested for what they did last November in the lounge. But they were called to account for it. And you know what? It may take a little while for all of us to come to accounting for our moral law breaking. But we will. So God says we're all going to be held accountable for our sin, our rebellion against him, that there are consequences for it. The consequences is death, eternal separation from him, judgment. That's the bad news. That's really bad news, right? But the gospel is good news. It means good news. The gospel says that you and I don't have to face that condemnation or judgment for our sin because God faced it for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that if we would simply, and I say that simply because I know it's not an easy decision to come to, and we not only desperately need the help, we need the grace of God to come to this point, right? But when we say to God, I'm a moral outlaw, I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a rebel, I'm a sinner, that old-fashioned word, I deserve judgment. But I believe that Jesus took the judgment. See, Christ came into the world in order to... What does God require for life? He requires perfect obedience to his law. And none of us are capable of that. So God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And then God did something for us that we can do or for ourselves, but he did this for us so that we wouldn't have to do it for ourselves. And that is face his judgment. And that's what happened on the cross when he died. That's why he said, it is finished. I've paid the price. He was buried and he rose again. And when he rose again, it was telling you and me and all who believe that we will conquer death by faith in him and we will rise with him. And so the call is, it goes out to you to say, is to believe that, trust it. Repent, turn from your sin, and trust him, believe him. Have you responded to the call of God? And then the question for all of us then, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, are you living in submission to the authority of the King, knowing that you are going to be called to account, not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of reward. But it matters what we do. You know, it's like we can't think, well, I'm a believer in Jesus, so now my destiny is secure in Christ, and you know that's true. So you know it doesn't matter what I do because I'm going to heaven. Well, guess what? It does matter what you do, because there's going to be an accounting for what we do, and there are going to be different levels of reward in heaven and new earth. So are you living in submission to the authority of the King? Because efforts to deny it, efforts to circumvent or try to get around his authority are all going to be silenced and righteously judged. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that each one of us in our own way has turned away from you, that we are lawbreakers. But we are thankful that you have sent a Savior, the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. In him is our forgiveness, in him is our righteousness, in him is our hope, our eternal hope. So Lord, we say yes to him. We believe. Lord, we confess too, that we have not always pursued him with perfect faith and obedience. But we're thankful that you are understanding and gracious and merciful, and you know that we are but dust. You know that we are weak. And we are thankful that you, by your grace, readily receive us when we turn to you. If we confess our sins, he is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess our sins before you now. And we thank you that you're just and righteous, that you forgive our sins, and that you're working to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You are the Lord. May we walk in conscious, constant awareness that you are indeed Lord over us. In submission to you, to your will, these we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.